Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. And we ask now that you speak to us as we look at this passage together. I thank you that you've been speaking to us as your word was read. And now we ask that that your Spirit would be at work among us, pointing us to Jesus and preparing us for what lies ahead. And so we commit this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. My father-in-law grew up in a non-Christian family. Now, his parents didn't believe in Jesus, never went to church, but for some reason there was a Bible in their house. When he was 12 years old, my father-in-law decided to read the Bible. Now, he always used to like to start reading books with the final chapter so he knows where the story's going to go. And so he read the book of Revelation. He was so enthralled by it that it made him want to read the rest of the Bible. And as he did so, he put his trust in Christ. And for the rest of his life, he followed and served the Lord Jesus. The book of Revelation is a book that people sometimes find confusing, and for good reason. There are things in it that are difficult to understand. And because of that, some people who like speculation dream up all kinds of weird and wonderful interpretations of the book. And so other people consign it to the too hard basket. But we don't have to do either. We can read it responsibly, as it was meant to be read, in context, and especially in the context of the Old Testament. And that's what we will seek to do in this series. Godly Christians who work hard on reading it in context may still not agree on every detail. And we will respect those differences as we seek to learn from one another. But despite some of the difficulties in the details, the main message of Revelation is crystal clear. So clear that even a 12-year-old boy could understand. God's people face many troubles in this world, but God is still on the throne. Jesus, who died for us, will come again. He will judge the world. Everything will be all right for his faithful people in the end. So we need to keep trusting and obeying him, whatever we face, even death itself. The first sentence of the book functions like a title. It is, verse 1, a revelation. The word revelation means an unveiling, right? Imagine something is hidden, for example, in this cloth. Now, when I remove the cloth, bam, it's a mobile phone, right? It's an unveiling. It's a revelation. And you can see what was hidden inside. Well, this book is a revelation. And it is a revelation, it says, of Jesus Christ. Now, that could mean one of two things. It could mean that Jesus Christ is the one revealing, or that Jesus Christ is the one being revealed. Both are actually true, but which one is meant here? I think it's the first one. Christ is revealing because verse 1 continues by telling us that it's the revelation that God gave him to show to his servants, etc. Furthermore, what is being revealed here is, verse 1 continues, the things that must soon take place. So while Christ is certainly revealed here as he is in all the scriptures, the title of the book is referring to the fact that this revelation comes from him and that God gave him this revelation for his servants. So if you and I are servants of the Lord, then this is from Jesus for us. And it's there to show not only the first recipients, but also us, the things that must soon take place. But there are two more levels of this revelation before this revelation comes down to us as God's servant. Before we look at them, though, I just want to point out that the word translated made known in the middle of verse 1, is actually the word signified. Jesus has given this revelation to his servants in a lot of symbolic language. How Jesus signified it to his servants is explained at the end of verse 1. It says that here's the two levels, by sending his angel or his messenger to his servant John. John was one of the original disciples of Jesus. He is the one apostle who had not been killed for his faith. An old man now, he was in exile on the island of Patmos when he was given this revelation. We'll see more of that next week. But John, in turn, in verse 2, bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. And so what John saw in this unveiling, this revelation, can rightly be called the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so just like John bore witness to Christ when he walked on this earth by writing his gospel, he once again bears witness as he writes this letter. He faithfully proclaims for Christ. He faithfully speaks for Christ. He tells the gospel and he reports the revelation rightly that he saw that is given to him by the angel from Jesus, from the Father, for his servants. Now, what are we, the servants, meant to do with this revelation? We're not meant to be scared by it, not meant to run away from it. We're not meant to ignore it. No. This revelation is a wonderful blessing from God if we use it rightly. And verse 3 tells us what to do with it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, right, presumably in the gathering of God's people. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. We are to read this in church. We are to hear it read and presumably taught. That is important, but it's not enough. We need to take heart to what is written and obey. The original recipients of the letter were, in verse 4, the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, when we read the word Asia there, we mustn't think of the seven churches being in KL, Singapore, Jakarta, Taipei, Beijing, Delhi, and Tokyo, right? For the people of John's time, Asia meant the part of the world we now know as Turkey. And so the seven churches, which are named later, are literal churches in that area. And they are addressed one by one in chapters 2 and 3 with a specific message given to the angel of each. And as we look at these messengers to each of these seven churches over the next few weeks, we'll see they are facing all kinds of troubles. Many were facing persecution from the outside. There was a danger of martyrdom or imprisonment or poverty. Some faced internal battles against sexual immorality and idolatry in the church itself. For others, the danger was apathy. Jesus knew what was happening in each of them, and he sent this message to address them all. But notice there are seven churches, and seven is the number of completeness, a very important symbol in Revelation. And so it's right also to take these messages as the message of Jesus to his church as a whole. And that, of course, includes us at St. Mary's. Jesus knows the challenges that we face and the challenges that we will face in the days to come. And while we are not mentioned there specifically as one of the seven churches, the revelation is actually also for us. And through it, Jesus will speak to us. He will encourage us, strengthen us, and warn us where we need it, so that we might be the church that he wants us to be. We've already seen that the human author is John, and this is repeated in verse 4. But John was just the instrument. The real author, the one from whom the greetings of grace and peace come in verse 4, is God himself. He is the one, verse 4, who is and who was and who is to come. Back in Exodus 3:14, when God revealed himself to Moses, he said, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." And so it is the eternal, self-existent, self-defining God who is speaking to us in this revelation. But John tells us more about the divine author, for the greeting also comes, in verse 4, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now later on in Revelation 4:5, John will see a vision of God's throne with seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. But back in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 4, God also gave Zechariah a vision of, among other things, a lampstand with seven lamps on it, which also would have had those seven flames. And the word of God there was, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so we see the seven flames in Zechariah represented God's spirit who gives the victory to God's people. And so likewise here, God's mighty spirit is the seven flames and then the seven spirits. John speaks of the spirit in this way, not only to emphasize the power of the spirit, but also to signify that the prophecy of Zechariah will be important in this letter, and to warn us from the start that numbers in Revelation often represent something other than quantity. It's an important lesson, and we'll see it again and again in the book of Revelation. The third person on the divine side of the author equation is Jesus Christ himself. And he's described in three ways in verse 5. Firstly, he is the faithful witness, right? Because he's the one who perfectly reveals the Father and who did so even unto death. We saw that in Holy Week and on Good Friday as we read about him in John's Gospel. And then remember, we celebrated his resurrection last Sunday, read about that in John's Gospel as well. And we continue to celebrate the resurrection, not only in this Easter season, but every Sunday of the year. For Jesus, in verse 5 again, is the firstborn of the dead. That is, he's not only the one first one to rise in glory, but he's the regent, he's the one in charge of all who come after him. But he's not just the king of those in his kingdom, he is also, in verse 5, ruler of the kings on earth. Kings do great things and nasty things. We will see them in this book. But even they have a ruler above them who will bring them to judgment. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. While all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here, John elaborates on the work of the Son, and in particular, his work of redemption, because the book of Revelation is indeed gospel-centered. Verse 5 continues to speak about Christ as the one to as him who loves us. Now, that is a wonderful way of thinking about Jesus, isn't it? Back in his gospel, John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was his self-identity. And he wants us to think about ourselves that way as well. How do you think about Jesus? If you're a believer, think about Jesus as the one who loves you. And he has shown that love by his action. Verse 5. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The death of Jesus on the cross paid the penalty of our sins. So when we trust in Jesus, we are freed from our sins and the punishment we deserve from them. Doesn't mean we won't be tempted again. Revelation is full of warnings about that. But it does mean that as long as we keep on trusting in Christ, our sin cannot take us to hell. Because Jesus, who loves us, has paid the price for us. But that doesn't mean we should go ahead and sin wantonly because Jesus has freed us from sin. No. The whole purpose of saving us in verse 6 is to make us a kingdom. Jesus saved us not so that we can be our own king, but so that he can be our king. He made us a kingdom. And in that kingdom, we are all, in verse 6 again, priests to his God and Father. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, we saw this in our Old Testament reading, when God rescued his people from Egypt and brought them to Sinai, he said if they obeyed him, they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If they kept his covenant, they didn't and they weren't. But Jesus is the truly obedient one who really did keep the covenant, who did what Israel failed to do. And when we trust in him, we share in his righteousness and obedience, and he makes us that kingdom of priests that Israel couldn't be. We are the holy, consecrated people who serve in the spiritual temple of Jesus Christ himself. He is the temple. We don't offer sacrifices for our sin. Our great high priest did that once and for all. But we offer our lives as a living sacrifice in thanksgiving of what God has done for us. We offer our efforts in sharing the gospel, our money, our prayers, our service. We spend our lives in the temple, that is, in Christ. And all that we do there, we do to serve his God and Father. And so the Jesus who loves us, who freed us from our sins by his blood, who made us a kingdom of priests to do all this, deserves glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. At the moment, however, the world system which rejects Jesus seems overwhelmingly strong. But the day will come when this will no longer be the case. Have a look with me at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, one like a son of man was seen coming in the clouds to receive the kingdom from the Father, and all peoples, nations, and languages were to serve him. In Zechariah 12:10, God says his people will look on him, the one whom they have pierced, and mourn for him. John puts both these pictures together to announce the second coming of Jesus. The one who was pierced on the cross and the one who ascended into heaven on the clouds will also return, and the nations will wail because the one they rejected comes in wrath to bring in the final judgment. And for those on the wrong side of that judgment, it will be dreadful. But we will see in this revelation that the justice of God is actually a good thing. And so John prays that it might even be so. And remember how God said he is I am? Well, in verse 8, he makes another I am statement. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. And so God is saying he is the A and the Z. Right? Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 41:4, God had said, I, the Lord, the first with the last, I am he, I am. And he's saying the same kind of thing here. The God whose revelation this book is the Lord who controls history. He's the one from whom everything came. He's the one who will bring it all to an end. He is the Almighty One. Everything is under him. It's all about him. It's all for him. And so as we read this revelation, we can be confident that what he says will happen will indeed happen, because this one, the Alpha, the Omega, he is sovereign. And so, brothers and sisters, what is God telling us in this passage? Well, he is urging us to read this revelation, and not just to read it, but to take it to heart. And that, my friends, is what we are going to do as a church. We will be reading it out loud in church, week by week, all the way through. Little bit by little bit, lah. We are going to hear it preached week by week. For most of the year, we'll take a couple of breaks to do other things, but coming back to it so that we finish it in Advent as we look forward to the coming of the Lord. We will study it in our small groups. Not just trying to work out the meaning of the details, but in order to allow it to change our lives as we reflect together on what God is saying to us in these words. And if you don't have a small group yet, well, good to join a small group, or you're welcome to download the studies that come out each week in our Tuesday emails and do them alone or with a friend or in your families. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy and keeps what is written in it. And why is it so important? Well, there are two big reasons. It's important because of whose revelation it is. Yes, it was sent through an angel. Yes, it was given to John. But ultimately, it comes from Almighty God, from Jesus Christ the King, and from the powerful Holy Spirit. It is given through Jesus, who loves us and who died for us and who will come again to judge the nations. It's given to us, His servants. The book is important because it is a message from God to us. And it's also important because the time is near. Many of the things we read about in this book have already happened. Many of the things we will read about continue to happen. And many of them will happen at any time. That was true for the first recipients in the seven churches in the first century. It is also true for us. And we will discover this in the weeks and months ahead. So if you're a believer here, prepare to be blessed as we read and take to heart the things in this revelation. Finally, if you're here or online today, but you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, may I urge you to do so without undue delay. Don't need to wait till we get to the end of the book before you do that. Jesus is coming again to bring the judgment. Every eye will see him. All the tribes of earth will wail because of him. For those who are outside his loving rule will then experience that dreadful judgment, as each human being has to pay for their own sins. He is coming soon, but he hasn't come yet. So now is the time to turn from sin and believe in him. He can free you from your sins by his blood shed on your behalf at the cross, so that on the day of judgment, God can rightly say that your sin has already been paid for. He can bring you into his kingdom and make you a priest to serve God, his Father. And at the end of the day, you will realize that he is so good, so perfect, so loving, and so incorruptible that he alone deserves glory and dominion, and you will worship him forever and ever. Amen.